One thing I neglected to mention is I sent an update on that list of items for the Huddlestons late last night. If you didn't get that, check that out. And then you can add two more that have been covered on that list. Looks like spicy, or the Tabasco Cheez-Its and balsamic vinaigrette. I laugh and smile because some of us sat and ate breakfast with Corey when he put Tabasco sauce over everything. Underneath, on top of bread, eggs, whatever. So if you're following along, children, in your notes, and you want words to follow, here are several words that will help you to follow the message today. God, Gentiles, contention, embrace, and gospel. God, Gentiles, contention, embrace, and then gospel. And of course, adults, if you want to, the other notes are there for you to follow in the bulletin as well. Let's pray together. Thank you for these marvelous truths that we've been hearing and reciting, Lord, singing. Thank you that you are such a gracious God, and in your kind, sovereign goodwill, you sought to save a people from their sin. Thank you that we are the recipients of that here today, gathered as your church. And thank you that as the word goes forth, even today, there's still opportunity for those who are here to hear that gospel and to come to Christ in faith. And we pray, Lord, as we come to your word now, as we consider the early days of the church, that you would just give us understanding, that you would illumine our minds, not just to understand the historical facts, not even just the historical context, but that we would truly understand the significance of what's going on and what it means for us today, how we should respond. Help us to answer that question together. So what? Why is this important for us? Help us, we pray. Help me to speak and to represent you, to represent your word well. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you respond when you're corrected? It's a question, it's a rhetorical question. I'm not looking for everybody to give me answers right now. How do you respond when a paradigm of yours has been challenged by someone? Maybe a belief that you've had, even maybe a tradition that you've had. How do you respond when someone comes to you and challenges maybe the way things used to be for you, ought to be, you thought, and yet you hear from someone and say, no, that's actually not the way it is. How do you respond? I remember, I won't give his name, some of you would remember him who were at Faith Community Church, but he used to say, that's not the way we used to do it before. Are you one of those people that you like that routine, you like the way you've kind of come through life and tradition and the way things are right now, and you don't want to be shaken off of that path? How do you respond when someone challenges those paradigms in your life, the way you think things are supposed to be? I want to really encourage you to think through that, because we could get upset, we could, in pride, walk away or get frustrated or angry. There's any number of responses. What's your attitude as you have those things challenged or confronted? I hope that your attitude is one that is willing to hear, willing to listen. And I bring all that up because I think that's what's going on in our passage. We've been looking at this all through Acts chapter 10, and I think that's actually what's going on. And what we're going to see is that the Jewish Christians, and really because of their heritage as Jews, are confronted with a paradigm breaker, one that didn't fit their norm, one that wasn't their tradition, one that didn't even fit in what they thought the law said. The law actually has changed under the new covenant. We've seen that already. And so I want you to see how they respond, and I want you to see how we should respond, and I think this is what we're going to see as we look at this passage. And this is the main idea, that we must embrace God's mission to the world and worship. We must embrace God's mission to the world and worship. You may say, well, where do you get that from? Because that's what God is doing. God has a mission. He's reaching the world, and he formally does that through the Gentiles. He formally includes them in so that this gospel, as he communicates through the Apostle Peter, this gospel is understood to be that gospel that converts all men, right? From all places, from all tribes, from all tongues, without discrimination. All those that God has chosen. So I want you to be thinking about this, because that's what God is really doing. He's moving forward his mission, but there's this tradition, there's this sense of the way things ought to be. There's a paradigm, and it has to be pierced. It has to be broken. It has to be confronted. And I want you to see how we ought to deal with that as we follow along and see how Peter deals with this in this passage, because that's exactly what Peter has to face. And it doesn't have to be the monumental issue of the formal inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God for us to need to know how to deal with these kinds of issues. You have paradigms. You have a worldview. You have presuppositions you don't even realize that aren't necessarily true, that aren't based in the truth of God's word. How are you going to deal with those things as they're confronted? And so I hope and pray as we look at these things, you will learn from this passage how to respond to that. We've seen God's hand at work, and let's just remind ourselves very briefly about chapter 10. We've seen God essentially setting the foundation, setting the stage for the gospel to come to the Gentiles. We saw that he spoke to Cornelius. We saw that he also spoke to the Apostle Peter through trance and vision and voice, and essentially brought the Apostle Peter with the gospel to Cornelius. We've seen that. We've seen the centrality of that gospel, how it's the gospel that saves. It's God's word. It's his message that saves. We've also seen the conversion. The affirmation is that the Holy Spirit fell on them through the preaching, the teaching of the word, of the gospel, and they're converted. And the exclamation point on that we saw is baptism. And so Peter commanded them to be baptized. We've seen all of this so far. We've seen this revealed to us, that God indeed has revealed to his people that the Gentiles, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, are to be included. They are to be included. Again, we're not talking about universalism. We're talking about God has his people throughout the world, right? And he wants us to go and proclaim the gospel to this world so that those who are his would respond to the gospel and come into the church, into his, as some put it, forever family, into Christ. And so we've seen that so far, and now there's going to be a challenge to this, because we've learned that God's gospel converts sinners with no discrimination, right? Without discrimination. We don't look at people and think they're not going to hear this very well, so I'm going to shy away from sharing it. No, we tell them in love and compassion, because we know that God is reaching people from all types, from all places. But now that's going to be challenged. Now we actually see how strong this paradigm is in our passage. The event happened, and now we're going to look at kind of what's left after the event. The pieces that need to be picked up. The explanations, the teaching. That's what's happening in chapter 11, and we'll learn a lot from it. We're going to see a few things in this passage. We're going to see contention over the Gentiles in verses 1 through 3. That's the first thing we'll see. Then we're going to see that God sovereignly moves to convert the Gentiles. It's really important that you remember that. God is the one moving. And we'll see that in a lengthy passage from verses 4 through 16. And then finally, we're going to see that God's work of grace is glorified. God is glorified. They're going to recognize that what he's doing is good in the last two verses. So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at these first three verses, the contention over the Gentiles. You'll see it, verse 1, Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." There it is. There it is. We've been talking about it, and you see it firsthand. But let's just first recognize that the word of God, the word that has spread to the Gentiles, is now going to the word of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Let's just recognize that it's going all throughout Judea. Word has spread so that the people in Judea are hearing about this. And do you think that this would be something that they might remember? that it's not just a little old ordinary fact of life, but this is something monumental to them. This is earth-shattering. You might as well have an earthquake accompanying it because, wow, their paradigms are being shattered here. That's what's going on. So the word has gotten around. It's a dramatic development, and it's testing norms of the society. It's pressing in on those things. So yes, people are talking about this. Did you hear what happened? Gentiles were baptized. Gentiles were converted. Did you hear? The Apostle Peter ate with the Gentiles. That's what's going on. And then we see in this passage also, we've seen it already, but we're going to continue to highlight it when we see it, a confirmation of the centrality of the gospel. The gospel and how central it is seen. Look at verse 1 again and how they're described. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Had received the word. I want to make sure that you understand what that doesn't mean. Receive the word. That doesn't mean that they just heard the word. That doesn't mean that they just heard, you know, someone speaking to them. This is a word-based people. Do you understand that Jews were a word-based people? They were rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Jewish Christians now are a word-based people. The whole New Testament hadn't been written yet, had it? This is early on. But they're describing these Gentiles as having received the word. Another way of saying that is, did you hear that the Gentiles have been identified as the people of God? The Gentiles have been converted. That's what's going on here. Gentiles have been baptized. Did you hear about this? Because the gospel is central. These people are described as those having received the word. That's who you are, Christian. You are those who have received. You haven't just heard. You've heeded. You've responded to it. You've responded in faith to it. That's what's happened. And so we see again the centrality of the gospel here, but then we see in verse 2 and 3 that some will contend against our doctrine. Have you had anyone ever contend against you in your doctrine? Have you had anyone ever come up hard against you, maybe even been defiant, being upset about your beliefs? Have you ever had that happen with friends, with family? Have you ever had someone look at you like you're strange, get angry with you because of your standards? Have you ever had anyone approach you and confront you with your beliefs? Because that's what's happening here. That's what's going on. It's not just Peter that deals with it. You live in a world that's hostile to your worldview. You live in a world of people that hate you because of what you believe, even though you love them. And you just want them to have what you have. But that's the way that this world goes. How do you respond to that? But let's take a look. You see it in verse 2 and 3, don't you? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, or we could just translate that, those of the circumcision, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Let me just say something about this, because this idea of those who were circumcised, we could say, I mean, all the Jews, and the Jewish Christians in particular that are in focus here, were likely circumcised. So that's why they translated it circumcision party, not the circumcised, even though that's actually what the text says. There's a group of those who believed very strongly, adamantly, that you could not be a Christian unless you had the old covenant sign, right? You had the sign of circumcision. You could not be a part of the people of God unless you have this sign. Now, they are highlighted here, probably leaders from this party, but you can be sure that that was a predominant view. I mean, that's something they're carrying forward. That's kind of the baggage that they're carrying into their Christianity. I mean, this is hard. This is hundreds and hundreds of years. It's millennia that they've dealt with this. This is really important to them. And so they bring this and they challenge. It says, I don't like the word criticize here. I think contend or dispute is probably better. That's what they come up. This is the Apostle Peter. And they have a problem with the Apostle Peter. And so they contend with him. If they're going to contend with the one who is a part of the inner circle, the one who is a spokesperson for the apostles, the disciples, they're going to contend with the one who basically was ready to give his life, who was flogged for preaching the resurrection and went right back to the temple after he was flogged. If they're going to contend with him, do you think we're not going to be contended with in this world? Do you think that people are going to look at you, especially those that are familiar with you? And when they see how different you are and how you stand out in the way that you live, seeking to honor and love Christ? You don't think you're going to be contended with? Well, that's what happens. And I want you to notice something very carefully here with me. Look at verse 2 again. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Him. The focus is on Peter. And of course, their issue is, and even though we never saw in the narrative that Peter actually ate with them, it's understood that when he walked into that house, a part of what you do when you walk into someone's house is you share table fellowship together. And remember what they thought, and we'll get to that in just a moment. They thought is the Gentiles are unclean. They thought is they're unclean. A big reason why they're unclean is because they ate unclean food. They're unclean. They're not the people of God. And they're not of the bloodline of the people of God. And so this is being challenged. And so they contend against Peter. All right? So I want you to remember that, because the rest of this you're going to see what Peter does. And what Peter does should be instructional for all of us. Peter doesn't defend himself. And so we come to our next point. Second major point, God sovereignly moves to convert Gentiles. God is the one that's moving. And all Peter does in verses 4 through 16 is he says, this is what happened. That's all that he does. He doesn't take up an offense. He doesn't get, you know, hot underneath the collar. He doesn't have a red face. He just shares with them what has happened, what God did, and what God said. Let's take a look at verse 4. But Peter began, and he explained it to them in order. Now, just before I get into how he explains this, let me just say something about the order, because you might say, well, that's not the order in which it happened, because we know first Cornelius received the word from the angel of God first. This is the order from which Peter experienced it. All right? It's an orderly account. You're going to hear some things that are slightly different from what we heard in the actual account in chapter 10. It's just slightly different. That's helpful. It adds information. It doesn't contradict. It just adds information for us. Look at verse 5. Peter began, and he said this. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. A lot of things happened with Peter three times, but that's another story. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the recounting. Now, there may have been more that he explained, just like when he shared the gospel, there's certainly more that he explained to Cornelius and those who were gathered there. But those are the highlights. Those are the important points. And so what he does is just say, this is what happened. This is what God did. And I want you to think about this. I'm going to make a very concerted effort to make sure you see who is at work here and who is moving. So the first thing that we see in this is that God declares what was unclean to be clean. He says that right off the bat. He says that in verses 4 through 10. You look at that this had to be, again, this is one of those earth-shattering things, but happened to Peter first. He was the first one to have his world rocked by this, right? He's the first one. And he's just like them, right? He's just like them. He responds like they did. Wait a minute, nothing unclean has come into this mouth, and you're telling me that the reptile is now clean? That these unclean foods are now clean? That they can be eaten? And that, of course, is going to extend to being able to go into the Gentile's house and not be considered unclean. So Peter is basically saying, I'm with you guys. This is shaking me up. But this is what God said. This is what God did. God is doing this. God has said this. And of course, Peter is probably remembering that first Jesus told him and the people when he said, it's not those things that go inside that you take in through your mouth, into your body that make you unclean, but those things that come from within, from the heart. Those are the things that render a man unclean. And it says, there's a little parenthesis right after that, by saying this, he essentially made all food clean. And so that this is just continuing on with what's already been established and what Jesus has already said. No longer under this law of ceremonial foods, of unclean foods. No longer under that. But there's more to it, isn't there? But the most important thing for you to see in all this, because we don't get an in-depth teaching about the changing of the law. We get an in-depth teaching about Peter explaining to them that God is the one doing this. God is the one who is reaching these people. The focus is on reaching the Gentiles. And as we do, we find that God's the one that declares. Peter was resistant, God compelled, God has spoken by his word, and God actually sends him also to the Gentiles, and that's the next thing we need to see, that God moves Peter to go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 11 and 12. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers, there were six other Jewish Christians with him, also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So not only did God say, don't call what I've made clean unclean. Don't do that anymore. Not only does God tell him, rise and eat, but God says, go with them, yes, to the Gentile's house. You go with them. In fact, God unequivocally tells him, don't even think about it. That's what it, when it says without distinction, we could say without discrimination, without without thought, without even considering it. There are a number of ways you could translate that, not wavering, with no doubt. Don't even think about it. So he probably has a combination of the idea of, I know this is confronting your sensibilities, Peter. I know this is breaking your paradigm. Don't even think about it. Trust me. Without discrimination, just go with them. Peter's heard the word. They're contending with the circumcision party and many others, surely, that are gathered. They're contending with Peter. Peter says, it's not here. It's there. It's God. It's God that you have an issue with. God's the one that compelled me to go. And so God moves Peter to go to the Gentiles. Then we find that God confirms the centrality of the gospel. Look with me at verse 13 and 14 again. I know we've read it, but I want to really hone in on some of these things because there are some differences here. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house. This is Cornelius. He's talking about Cornelius. And say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Back in chapter 10, verse 33, if we look there, it's not, we don't get that little piece. We only hear Cornelius saying this. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now we know why they're so attentive, because they've been told that this message saves. What message is that? That's the gospel. The good news of peace that we've learned about. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The centrality of the gospel, the focus is on the message. And so you're here today, and some of you here are not yet in Christ. And I want you to understand, this people was ready to hear this word. They've been told that it saves. And I'm telling you here today, based on the authority of the Word of God, that this is a message that saves. This is the gospel, it's the good news that saves men and women, boys and girls. And so you have but to listen and to hear and to respond in faith and to believe in this message. And we've gone through the message, you know, of the gospel, the good news of Christ coming. We've sung about it today. God himself adding humanity to his deity so that he might save his people from their sin. That's why they named him Jesus. That's what it means. Yahweh saves. And so he came to save his people and to do what we didn't do, to take upon himself ultimately our sin at the cross, having always obeyed his Father, never sinned, going to the cross and suffering the judgment that we deserved in our place for all who would believe. And then, after he was put in a tomb, he was raised on the third day. And then eventually he ascended to the right hand of the Father and promised that he'd be coming again. And so this is the message that saves. That's a rather short version, but he's calling all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling all men to trust in him, not your own works. To trust in him, not yourself, not this world. Because there's no other way to salvation but through Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so as we look at this, this is the message, and we see that God is confirming the centrality of it because it's the message that saves, not the angel that saves. It's not Peter that saves. Peter doesn't go like this and they're saved. It's the gospel, the same gospel that was preached, that's preached here regularly, that was preached here last Sunday and Sunday night, and the same gospel that goes out to the neighborhoods around here on our outreaches. The same gospel that's in What Time Is Purple, that's in the Million Dollar Track. The same gospel that's in the tracks that were in the, you know, in the fellowship hall for all who receive them. That God has revealed to us. This gospel is central. God confirms it. And then God confirms the Gentile conversions. God confirms the Gentile conversions. Look at verse 15 and 16. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus told them that in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He promised that was what was going to happen. And so that's exactly what was happening. But what they didn't count on, what they weren't thinking about when he said it's going to happen to you, that the you would actually include Gentiles. That's what confronted their, you know, their understanding and their paradigms. Gentiles, the mystery of the Gentiles being included, which is another way of explaining unbelievers, but it's actually just another way of describing here that the gospel goes to all men and all women. And so God confirms it by sending the Holy Spirit, and it fell upon them. And I want to just make one thing clear here. It says here, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And you might think that as soon as a word came out of his mouth, that, you know, the Holy Spirit fell. So it was just about, you know, if you just got the word started, then somehow that's not the point. Remember, he was probably sharing a lengthy explanation of the gospel. And some point in time, early on in that process, as he began explaining this gospel, it clicked, and they understood, because remember, they received the word. They received it, and we have to understand that they didn't just receive the word in terms of hearing some kind of utterance, but they received it and understood the content of the message. But it's also important for us to recognize that the Holy Spirit, at the beginning, also has a ministry of illumination. To understand the message. And so for me, it fits very nicely in understanding, wow, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth so that we would understand as it's being shared. And so There's a sense in which all of this is going on, and it's compressed in some sense here. But the point is that God confirms the Gentile conversions. And I want to, you know, just say one more thing about this. This is, sounds a lot like Pentecost again, doesn't it? And that's why you can understand why people say, commentators say, well, this is kind of like Pentecost, a Gentile Pentecost, because look at what's going on here. Now, I've told you, God sovereignly moves to convert Gentiles. God declares what was unclean to be clean. God moves Peter to go to the Gentiles. God confirms the centrality of the gospel. God confirms the Gentile conversions. And so all that's happening here, this is what's going on. If you can just put it really in a nutshell, is they're contending with Peter. The issue they have is with God. Peter isn't arguing to defend himself. Peter isn't arguing at all. Peter's saying, this is what God did. So let's think about that as we come to this last point, because I think that's the most important point out of all of chapter 11. We've already learned about what God's doing, including the Gentiles. Let's take a look at this last point. These last two verses are so very important. They're so very practical. You may not see it right away, but this last point is this. God's work of grace is glorified. God's work of grace is glorified. Look with me at verse 17 first. Verse 17. Notice, after he's shared all this, he says this, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? Who is I? So what we can say about that is it is God who ordained the inclusion of the Gentiles, not Peter, and that's what he's saying. They received the same gift. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same thing. We are the same. We are the same. We are just as much in need of it as they were. We're the same. How am I going to resist what God is doing? Imagine this. It's hard for us to imagine this. Imagine if this text went something like Peter saying, nope, Lord, I'm not going to do it. Imagine he just pressed on and just kept on saying, you know what, no unclean things coming through my mouth, not going to happen tomorrow. Imagine if that was God's response. Just not going to do it. Not going to happen, Lord. What he says that is essentially that if I would have done that, it would be like me not only standing in God's way, we could translate that forbidding, hindering God. Who am I? Not that he could ever hinder God. Who am I to hinder what God has ordained? What a very important question for you to consider, because it doesn't just apply to the inclusion of the Gentiles, does it? It applies to every single aspect of our Christian lives. Who are you to hinder God's plan? Who are you to share another gospel? Who are you to not confront sin when God says confront sin? Who are you to not stand up and say this is true in love and kindness? Who are we to stand in God's way? To capitulate because we don't want people to be mad at us. Who are we to stand in God's way when he said, this is right, this is true? And we're going to say, no, but you know, it's a little hard, it hurts a little bit, I don't want to do that. Do you think Peter understood the implications of what he is doing? Of course he did. The Jewish Christian people, he knew what he was walking into when he did that. But who did he believe? Man? No, we believe God. Who are we to hinder God, to stand in his way? I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, so convicting for me, because fear is such a dominating force in our lives. We are so concerned about so many other people and what they think. You're concerned about what your friends are going to say if you do this, what your extended family is going to do if you do that. You're so concerned. You might even be concerned about your own children, your coworker. If you do this, they're just going to be mad at me. You know what? Do it in love. Do it in truth. But do it because God said, it's not about you. They're going to have to contend with God. they're going to have to contend with God. And that's exactly what Peter is saying, isn't he? That's what he's doing. Your issues with my God. So you take it up with him. Now, the next thing we see is that the mouths of the critics are stopped. Praise God. Hallelujah. Some of you have seen this. Some of you have seen this when you're sharing the gospel. And all of a sudden, someone has no excuses. They have no explanations. And all of a sudden, they're crushed by the weight of their sin. And they realize this is true. By God's grace, they understand. Just like by God's grace, we understood. It wasn't because we were better than anybody else. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." When a mouth is stopped, it means that there is no argument. It means there is nothing to say in response. It means there's nothing they could say. I know it's hard for us to understand that in our culture of talking points, where in our culture the thing is if you say it long enough and loud enough, then you believe that people will believe it, even though in your heart of hearts, because the conscience is bearing witness against you, you know it not to be true, you keep saying it because you want to be right. That's the culture that we live in. Don't want to be wrong. Don't want to be perceived as weak. Don't want to be perceived as meek. Don't want to be perceived as that kind of person who admits they're wrong. Their mouths are stopped because they were listening to the Apostle Peter. And this is where it becomes really important that we recognize that it was really vital that Peter, the Apostle Peter, be the one who was involved in this formal introduction, inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. Because now the one standing before them is no slouch, right? It's no name. It's the Apostle Peter. It's the one who was in the inner three, back to that again, right? It's the one who was boldly preaching the gospel, who healed people, right? It's the one that when, you know, they came across his shadow, they were healed. It's that one who preached the word and who stood for it and lived it out and was willing to die before the council, Sanhedrin council, twice, and then the second time probably flogged and rejoicing at being counted worthy for suffering for the name and going straight to the temple to preach again. That's who's speaking to them. The one who is vested by Christ himself with authority to speak on his behalf as a sent one, as an apostle. That's what apostle means. To speak this truth in this special time. God had ordained this moment. God worked it all together for his purposes, as he does with all things. And so their mouths were stopped. What are they going to say? Peter, I don't think that you have, you know, I think you might be lying about this. What reason has this man to lie when he has already put his life on the line? None. He has apostolic credibility that he brings to bear. And the Lord uses it. And then they wholeheartedly embrace what happens as God's work. They wholeheartedly embrace it. I mean, look at this. And then they just fall silent and, you know, wither away. They fell silent and they glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's embracing. That's why I entitled the message, "Embrace God's Mission." When you're confronted with something that really messes with your paradigms and the way that you think things work and your theology and it comes to you, then what do? You go to God and you listen to God and you seek what he says about it. You hear from him. And then if you see what he says, then you, what do? You submit to God and you worship God for what God is doing. Too many are clinging to preferences and even theology just because someone said that's the way that it was. And so we look at this and we see they wholeheartedly embrace it. And then what do? They explain why they embrace it. "Then to the Gentiles also, Peter has granted repentance." No. No, then to the Gentiles also they are allowed to come in. No? Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's all a work of God. Do you see this from start to finish? It's God that got the gospel there. It's God that opened their hearts to hear it. It's God that enabled them to be saved by it. It's God that rescued them. It's God that granted repentance. They didn't find it somewhere. And repentance and faith go hand in hand together. So we also see in the book of Acts that God grants faith. But repentance is seen more often. God grants repentance. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 tells us he grants faith as a gift. God. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And we look at this and it's hard not to see it. And again, they get it. Do you see what they get? Will you receive that message today and realize that our lives, all of our lives here, are under the sovereign dominion of a good and gracious God. Christians, who has saved you from your sin, who's rescued you, open your blind eyes to see so that you might follow after him and live for him. And still today, you're going to be confronted with paradigms. Your paradigms are going to be confronted. And you're going to have to deal with those and say, what do I do with this? You're living in a culture where you don't even realize things that you've accepted as true, not even, you know, wittingly. You just accepted this is the way it goes. This is the way it is. Everybody looks like this. Everybody believes this. Everybody does this. Everybody dresses like this. Everybody drinks this way. Everybody does this. We just accept. Everybody watches this. Everybody goes there to this. That's the culture that we live in. When someone comes to you and they say, why are you doing that? And you say, legalist. I'm not saying you're doing that, but that's what so many do. What are they doing? They're looking at you because you just confronted their paradigm. It's a little bit different, but because it's not, we're not talking about, we don't deal as much with religious externalism as he was. That was the main issue then. Right there is religious externalism. That's not our main issue, even though it's still an issue. The biggest issue that you're confronted with is that you live in a cesspool. And I live in a cesspool. We're swimming in the sewer. And it's all around us. And we don't realize we're walking around and we don't realize we still stink. There's still some of it on us. That's just the world that we live in. And it's only by God's grace that we're not swimming in it with them, glorying in it with them. It's only by God's grace. And it will only be by God's grace that others come to Christ, that others come to salvation. So we look with every single human being with no discrimination, knowing that this is of God. And that when someone comes to us and they challenge a view that we have, we don't get upset. We don't get angry. We go to the Word of God and we say, what does God say? Not what do we want and see how God justifies what we want, because that's another version of Christianity. That's another gospel. That's a curse. No. We look to see what God actually says, wanting to know His Word, not our own desire. So God grants repentance. You want to know the big irony here? The big irony is that these men say, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And they've forgotten something so important, or they haven't just been taught well enough to understand. You've essentially gone to these unclean. They've forgotten that they were unclean. They've forgotten that they were uncircumcised in heart. They've forgotten who they were. And so they look down on this group of people instead of recognizing that there, but by the grace of God, they would still be. That's the irony of it all. They were unclean, and that but by God's intervention in their life, they would still be unclean, uncircumcised in heart, have no salvation. But God in His grace. And just amazing mercy rescued them. I missed that, but I think that's a part of the reason why they're praising God, because they're realizing, wow, not much different than us. So here's what I see as the main point. If I could just sum it up here, if this is of God, embrace it. So if someone comes to you and they're challenging, you know, let's just say core convictions that you've decided to follow, and they come to you and they say, here's the word, and you're reading it, I'm not saying that you have to capitulate to them. I'm just saying, look and see, because you may still disagree based on God's word, and that's fine. And there are going to be some things that we just disagree with all the way to heaven, and that's okay, as long as it's not a false gospel. But we want to be open to see what God has said. And then if you see that, wait, this is actually what God said, then embrace it. Man's traditions, man's sensibilities, man's understanding, man's philosophies, man's approval, they matter nothing next to God's clearly revealed word. Can you agree that that's true? Those things matter nothing. In fact, that's a part of the problem. Do not fear man and what man might do to you. He can only kill your body. Fear God, right? Because what does he do? Body and soul. And so we fear God first, but we fear him out of deep love. It was not Peter who was moving, but God was moving. If Peter was moving, it was because God was moving Peter. Isn't that where we want to be? We want to be moving because God is moving us. That's where we want to be. And we're fighting a battle against worldliness more than religious externalism, so please make those applications. We want to be in a position to say, don't we? Parents in your home, you want to be in a position to say, child, your argument's not with me. It's with God. We want to be in a position to say to your coworker, I understand that you don't like that I have this, you know, particular pattern or habit, but your issue is with God. Or this conviction, your issue is with God. Extended family, I understand. I understand that you're frustrated by my view on this, but your issue is with God. Let me show you. Now, much of the time, they won't let you show them. They don't want to know. And that's okay. That's okay. You're not responsible for them ultimately. You're responsible to be faithful to the gospel, to proclaim it and to live it out. And so this is about what God says. And I just want to take this to the broader perspective, and then we'll bring this to a close. Take it out with issues of anger we talked about in Sunday school. If we confront someone in their anger. Issues of marriage and how we view marriage. Divorce and remarriage. Someone has an issue with you, go to the scriptures. Your view on homosexuality, you know. Please be loving as you share these things, and I know that you will, but go to the scriptures. Your issue with the whole gender controversy that's happening in our culture, that there is no binary gender. Then go to the scripture. Talk about immorality, sexual marriage. Go to the scripture. Lovingly help them to see why it's so much better for them based on what God says, and that you're not just about not doing things. You're about doing those things that are best and good and have blessing associated with them because you believe God. And as Sam said in our Sunday school, you believe that he's better. And so this applies in so many different ways. So when you look at a passage like this, please ask yourself the question always, after you're reading a passage, a section, what does this matter to me? This isn't a hidden meaning here. It's blatant. They contended with Peter. Peter tells them what God did. How can I stand in the way of God? And what do? Their mouths are stopped. I'm not telling you everybody's mouths are going to be stopped. I'm not telling you that's what's going to happen. And everybody's going to rejoice. But in God's sovereign plan, it was that day. And he brought the Gentiles in a very public, in a very formal way, and taught us such a very important lesson about how to live this life. Let's pray together and start to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Surely, Lord, as we look at your word, we can always find application for us. We can always see where we are still needing more and more of your grace to overcome sin, to to walk more and more in holiness, to more and more be conformed to your Son, and to walk as Jesus walked. Surely, Lord, as we look at this passage, we can recognize that there are too many times that we have bristled when someone has brought some kind of a issue against our paradigm, instead of just going straight to your word. Forgive us. And on the other side, too many who haven't sought God's word to hear from you on the matters of life. Thank you that we have a sufficient word that speaks to all of these things. Thank you that you have given to us this rich grace. Now as we turn our eyes to Jesus and remembering what he has done in our behalf, in the way that he has commanded us, we pray, Lord, that you would edify your church, encourage and strengthen us. And for those who don't participate, who aren't yet believers or who aren't yet baptized or joined to the church, Lord, let them too be confronted with your word and encouraged all the more to follow Christ and to be married to him and join to your church. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.